Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. What striking comments from the mouth of our Savior. Such comments, no doubt, led the disciples to ask the question they asked, then who can be saved? It appeared to the disciples, and no doubt we are left with the impression that to be part of the kingdom of God is not quite as easy as we might think or desire. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ and entrance into the kingdom comes with a great cost. But a cost that must be calculated carefully. And yet, as we'll see in the text this morning, it is an investment that is well worth the cost. All three of the synoptic gospels record the events which took place as Jesus was continuing on his journey. He had, as we saw last time, been in a house and had been instructing his disciples and those who were coming. And now he is on the journey again, and we're told here that a man whose name we do not know ran up and knelt before him. Here was a man who, at the very outset, we're told, respected Jesus. It was not usual for someone to call a teacher good. But this man was respectful in all his ways. He ran up to Jesus. He was excited to see him. No doubt he had heard about him. He had heard of the way in which he taught with authority. He had heard the way in which he had performed mighty miracles. The word about Jesus had gotten out, and this man, whom Luke tells us was a ruler of the synagogue, a ruler who was well acquainted with the worship and the arrangement for synagogue services, this ruler came up to Jesus and knelt in honor of Christ. And each of the Gospels tell us that this man was one who had great means. He was not only a ruler, as Luke says, he was a man of means, and he was a man who could boast of his moral upbringing. He kept all the commandments, he said, from his youth. So now you know the picture of who this man was, or at least as much as has been given to us, a religious man, a man of great respect in the community, of influence, respectable and respectful. And this man comes to Jesus with a question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Or as Matthew records it, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" With the utmost of respect, he seeks to know what is it that he needs to accomplish. Now, he's sincere, no doubt, in his questioning. But we see here how truly ignorant he was, both of who Jesus was, and even of himself and the demands of the law. Jesus responds to his question and asks the question, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God alone." One commentator says this: Jesus' response was like a douse of cold water. though it in fact was not intended to dampen the young man's enthusiasm, but rather to awaken him to spiritual realities. Ever had cold water thrown in your face? It wakes you up quickly, doesn't it? Remember that ice bucket thing that was going on a few years ago, and you saw videos of people dousing their head with cold water and gasping for breath. No doubt, this young ruler, as he had such enthusiasm to come to Jesus and with great respect for the person of Jesus, bows before him, calls him good, and Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God." Jesus wanted him to see and to understand that he was unaware of the one in whose presence he stood. This man wasn't understanding that this was Jesus, the very Son of God, who was standing there. And so Jesus' question is intended to awaken him to the spiritual reality that he himself is God. And indeed, it's true, all goodness proceeds from God, who alone is good. Jesus wasn't rebuking him, but he was seizing the opportunity for him to see who this good teacher truly was. But not only that, but to draw him to the demands of the law. Notice what he says in verse 18. No one is good except God alone. Verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. He draws him to the demands of the law and to his necessity to obey. And notice his response. All these I have kept from my youth. It's astonishing, his response. For it shows to us, does it not, that he really was also ignorant of the law. He was ignorant of his own sin and his own rebellion against a holy God. He was congratulating himself on a work well done. He was a pretty good man in his own estimation. But he missed out on understanding that the demands of the law did not require simply the external obedience, but demanded a transformation in thought and in word and in deed. If he had realized that and recognized that, certainly he wouldn't have so quickly responded that he had kept these things from his youth. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refers to several of the misunderstandings in regard to the law. He says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that if you have lusted in your heart, you have committed adultery already. You have heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But if you hate, you have already committed murder." The reality is that the law of God refers not simply to the external, but to the inward thoughts and intentions of the heart and of the mind. And this rich young ruler, as established and as prominent as he may have been, was ignorant of his own ability to do the good thing. And he was looking to Jesus to tell him, "What must I do?" Obviously, it suggests that he thought also that he had the ability to do whatever Jesus was going to tell him. "Just tell me what that thing is, and I'll accomplish it. I mean, look at all these other good things I've done. If you just tell me the one good thing that I need to know in order to inherit eternal life, I will do it." No, he's not very different from most, or many, I should say, not most, but from many professing Christians today. who pride themselves on what they've done, who are blinded to their own sin and rebellion against a holy God. J.C. Ryle says, myriads of professing Christians at the present day have not an idea. Not an idea of their own sinfulness and guilt in the sight of God. They flatter themselves that they have never done anything very wicked. They have never murdered, stolen, or committed adultery, or borne false witness. They cannot surely be in danger of missing heaven. What was Jesus trying to do? He was trying to awaken this man to the realities of who he is and of what the law demands, and to the reality that he has transgressed the very law of God. But after seeking to awaken him to that reality, we see here, secondly, that he opens up to him the gospel. After drawing his attention to these commands, Jesus looks at him, we're told in verse 21, and loved him. Jesus, looking on him, loved him. This is not the friendly Philadelphia love. This is the higher agape love. Jesus looked on his condition. He looked on his self-righteous flurry. He looked on the blindness of his own heart to see who Jesus was, and to the blindness to his own transgression of the law of God. Jesus loves even the ungodly. Oh, not in the way that he loves those who are his. But he has compassion here for this man. He sees clearly his condition. He sees the bondage that he is in because he thinks that he has completely obeyed the law.